Now we come to Colossians 1 again. So if you turn back to there in Colossians 1, we've been dealing with verse 13 and 14, how God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That this is the experience of Christians, of all Christians, of being a Christian, is being transferred from one kingdom and placed in another kingdom. And that transfer, that conversion, that regeneration, that transfer that God works in the gospel is that he transfers us into the beloved Son. But that is the beginning. And the letter is written by the apostle to a group of Christians whom he's never met, who have recently been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, encouraging them that as they started, so they are to continue, so they are to go on in Christ Jesus as their Lord, as the beloved Son of God. Remember that from this phrase, beloved Son, it's a reference back to Psalm 2, to the Messiah, to the Christ. He is the beloved Son of God who is to rule the world and to rule the nations. And that phrase, beloved Son, that phrase, you are the Son of God, comes out in the baptism of Jesus, comes out in the transfiguration of Jesus, comes out at the cross on the lips of the Roman soldier who crucified him. And is what the gospel is. The gospel concerns the Son of God. And so immediately Paul then goes on in verse 15 describing this Son of God, this beloved Son in whose kingdom we now have come. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the one. He is the image of the invisible God. As man was created to be in the image of God, this one preeminently is the image of God, which of course is very strange because the image is of the invisible. He is the one who is God in flesh for us to see. And he is the one who, as God, is the creator of all things. Indeed, he's the heir of all things, the firstborn. And as the heir of all things were created through him, by him, and extraordinarily we see all things were created for him. And as we are creatures, it means we have been created for him. And that then sets in motion the whole concept of our purpose of life and our meaning of life, because it comes and is derived out of the fact that we were created by him, for him. And so Jesus is not kind of somebody who comes along at the end to clean up the mess that is created by humanity. God's plan before the foundation of the world was to create us for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God because he was always the image of his Father. And so we now have this one who was God from the beginning, for whom we were created, come now into the world. And we look at the second half of the poem about him this morning in verses 18 to 20. And after morning tea, we look at the paragraph over the page. For you, it depends what page you're on or whether you scroll or however you get there. But verses 21 to 23 after morning tea section, when it talks now not just about him and who he is, but what he has done in the establishment of his kingdom. For he is the head of the body. Picking up the new part for today, verse 18. He is the head of the body. That is, and it's Mel explained what that body is, the church. But he's the head in terms of being the ruler, the governor, the controller of all. I actually like the way in which the Greeks used to do their arithmetic. I don't know how you were taught to do your arithmetic, but when I was a little boy, I was taught to write all my numbers in a column, and then to rule two lines and put a cross sign against next to the left-hand side of the bottom figure on the column. Then you added up the figures and you wrote them down at the bottom between the two lines. Is that how you were taught to lay out your arithmetic? Of course, today they're not taught that. Today they're just taught to press the button so the thing comes up. But that's how we were taught to do it. But the Greeks were taught much the same. They wrote it all down like that. But the number, the total number they put was at the head of the column, at the top of the column. And in a sense, it makes some ways better sense. We, being financial people, we're always looking for the bottom line. They were looking for the line that controlled all the rest, the line that gave meaning and control and sense to the rest. That was the word for head. And Jesus is the head of the church. He is the ruling, governing person who makes sense of all that is within and controls and is governed. Because Christianity is both social and individual. And the Bible teaches both social and individual because it's life itself. I am an individual. My name is Philip. But I am a member of a family. My name is Jensen. You can't have Philip without the Jensen, and this Jensen is Philip. I am both an individual and I am a member of a family at the same time. And that's how life is. And you've got to hold both, and you've got to hold both in tension. There are those who want to be individualists, and our society is growingly individualistic in its way of operation, and it's falling apart as a result. You can see it in the writings of the American philosopher Putman, who's got an Australian version of it in Canberra, of all places. Andrew Lee, who was the professor of economics at ANU and has become now the Labor member for Canberra, and who's written several books on being disconnected. And the voluntary organisations and associations that were the glue of the Australian community have been slowly and steadily replaced by government agencies and free enterprise, both of which fail to glue the society together. So the old labour unions are falling apart. The number of people in, I don't know what you call it in Queensland, but Parents and Citizens Association that goes with our state schools. You have something parallel in the Queensland system, do you? But they really ran the schools. Hardly anybody. When I went to a PNC for my kids at the local state school, there were only five people, five adults, five parents were the people who were involved in the whole thing. And it just goes on in one voluntary part of our society after another is collapsing. And, of course, the most fundamental of all, the family unit, is collapsing. And so can a society function with individualism? Well, Western civilization is trying to find out. On the other hand, there is the communalism of some organisations whereby you do not think at all. Whereby if my tribe, the tribalisms of Africa, the parental pressures of the tiger mothers of China, there is this sense that shame controls and governs everything that you do so that you actually have no individuality and no freedom. And both systems by themselves are in error. You've got to have both together. We are individuals, but we are part of society at the same time. And so the gospel comes to you as an individual. You need to make your response to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But when you make your response to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you become part of a family of those who have responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head not just of you, he's the head of us. And so our prayer, the one he taught us, is our Father who art in heaven. It's not my Father who art in heaven, it's our Father who art in heaven. Because he's not just mine, he's ours. And we are part of this family that works together. And this church comprises all peoples, all races, all nations, all classes of people. The exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ is the inclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. But that one way is the one way for everybody. There's not one way for the Africans and another way for the Chinese. There's not one way for the rich and another way for the poor, each of which would wind up with an exclusiveness that is exclusive. This is an exclusiveness that is inclusive. It includes everybody in this one way, whoever we are, old, young, rich, poor, intelligent and not so bright, of noble birth and of poor birth. All those kinds of distinctions and differentiations between humanity fall away. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the church of God's people. And so when churches ever have divisions and distinctions of the world within them, they are fundamentally out of keeping with the nature of the true church. We must not allow distinctions to happen within us. That is a great error, because if it's harder to get into your church than it is to get into heaven, your church is not the heavenly church. And so many, many fights, quarrels, really are totally wrong. Mustn't be wrong. We've got to welcome in everybody. And one of the great glories of Christianity is that is the case. And I've seen it over and over again, repeatedly, as people who have got almost nothing in common sit side by side within the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to run a Bible study where, in the late 1970s, where we saw a lovely Cambodian woman, a nurse, converted and come to Christ Jesus. Her family had been appallingly massacred by Pol Pot and the whole regime. In fact, only one member of her family was able to survive and escape some years later. And she was marooned in Australia as a student, came to Christ. But she, we're sitting there in Bible study, and a new member joins in one night. And for us, you see, Westerners, we just don't always understand these things. But there was an electricity in the air when the new member came in, because she was a lovely Vietnamese woman. This is the late 70s, Vietnam and Cambodia at war. But it's more than that. You see, if you know the history of Vietnam and Cambodia, they've been at war for about 1,000 years. They are deep-seated enemies. And now you have this Cambodian and this Vietnamese. They recognised each other immediately for where they came from. They knew exactly who they were. And here were the inveterate enemies, never having actually sat in a room with each other before. They became very close sisters, helping each other, loving and caring for each other. Because they are one in Christ Jesus. What they hold together was infinitely more important than the 1,000 years of hatred that they had been taught to live by. And over again, I have seen the truth of this one body that we have under the headship of Jesus put into effect in breaking down walls and controversies and hatreds and enmities which are not there. He was before all things in creation, but he is now also before all things in the new creation. He is the beginning of the redemption that takes place, the new creation that is taking the place, because he is the first to rise from the dead. The world is being recreated when Jesus rises from the dead. The judgment of the world starts when Jesus rises from the dead. You find the resurrection in the Old Testament in many places, but one of the great places is in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel speaks to the valley of dry bones. The nation has been defeated and destroyed by the Babylonians. They are dead. There is no future. There is no hope for the nation. The Jews are an extraordinary anomaly in life. Ever met a Girgashite? Ever met a Moabite? Ever met a Hittite? Ever met an Amorite? Ever met a Canaanite? Ever met... You see, you don't meet all these people. They're all there. We know them from archaeology. We know them from history. They're everywhere. But you don't actually meet any of them, because each of these cultures, one after another, was destroyed. The Jews were never great. They were never big. They were never that powerful. Under the most powerful king, David and Solomon, they had some minor power, but they still were not really the great powers of the ancient world. But the one group that has continued down to this day are the Jews. God chose his people. He has not let go of his choice of his people. And his people always said they'd always be there, because their prophets said so, and they are. Their forefather, Abraham, who was a Bedouin in a tent, we've got no archaeological record of him, because tent dwellers don't leave anything much behind. He said, one day my name will be known all around the world. An absurd piece of megalomania. Muslims call him father. Christians call him father. Jews call him father. It's an extraordinary thing. It's bizarre. The prophecies that were written, and they were written long ago, the prophecies that were written like that actually have come true in ways that frankly seem The Jews still continue, and they continue to this day. And they are throughout the world. And though persecuted to this day throughout the world, here they continue as God's people have always been. But there, at the time of the Babylonian conquest, they were dead. They were all but gone. There was none of them really left. The northern tribes of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians 150 early years earlier, and now the two little southern tribes had also been wiped out. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They were back in slavery in a foreign country. It really looked it was all over for Israel. But Ezekiel said, God said to Ezekiel, see that valley of dry bones? You preach to it and see what happens. And they gather together again and they come to life again and a whole army rises up and the nation continues. And that is what happened. 70 years later, out of a miraculous overcome of the Babylonians by the Persians, so the people were sent back and so the nation restarted once more and continued once more. Though it was beaten up by the Greeks, beaten up by the Seleucids, the Ptolemies and the Romans, it was continued, yet it continued on. That image of the resurrection was a foretaste of what God is saying is happening. The whole world has come under sin and death. Individually we die. The world itself and society is heading in that direction. But God has started a new creation, and the beginning of the new creation was the day when a man came back out of the grave. And he started the whole new world again. He is the beginning from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. Again, see the concept of the heir. Just as he was the heir of creation, now he is the heir of the age to come. He is the firstborn from the dead. The world to come is under his headship, as this world is under the headship. He is the judge, as our creed says, of the living and the dead. And so in everything, he is preeminent. In everything. One of the great pieces of music. Thank you, musicians. I've been enjoying the music here. I go to conferences lots and I don't enjoy the music always everywhere I go. And one of the main reasons I don't enjoy the music everywhere I go is because musicians are taught to be performers these days. Whereas Christian musicians are accompanists. And the art of accompanying has long gone in most of the world. And so instead of us enjoying our music, we have to watch them playing their music. Which is a very different activity. But you, both in the way you lead the singing and the way you play, it actually makes me want to sing, and we are enjoying our music. So thank you very much for that. But one of the great pieces of Christian music, and Christians, you see, are always creating music. One of those great of all pieces is the Alleluia chorus, isn't it? It's just an astonishing piece of music, just as a piece of music. But of course, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, it's more than just a magnificent piece of music. It really thrills your heart to hear him sung as he really is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he shall reign forever and ever because he is the King of Kings. In everything, he is preeminent. In creation, he's preeminent. In the recreation, he's preeminent. In this world, he's preeminent. In the world to come, he is preeminent. In life, he is preeminent. In death, he is preeminent. He is the first above all in everything. He is the head of the body. He is the head of this universe. That is the one in whose kingdom we have now, into whose kingdom we have now been transferred. That's all explained to us, this transfer, in verse 19. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, in everything that was God was dwelling in him. Everything that you want to say about God is true in this man, Jesus. Jesus was not part God, part man. Jesus was fully God and fully man at one and the same time. If God is totally contrary and contradictory to man, then he couldn't be man. But remember, man was created in the image of God. And so the God becomes man he becomes the perfect image of the invisible God. And so everything that was God was pleased to dwell in him. Says much the same and even makes it more emphatic in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is who he was. Now you may not recognize him because you have the wrong perception of God. You see, if a Roman became a god, he would be a mighty soldier. He'd be a wonderful administrator. If a Greek became a god, he'd be a wonderful philosopher king. If an Australian became a god, he'd be a sportsman, with or without brains, right? But when God becomes a Jew, well, the Jewish God, the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Creator of the universe, you will see, what will you see? You will see grace and truth. That's what you see. You see a man who's a carpenter because God is a worker. But you'll see grace, mercy, forgiveness, pardon. You'll see truth, that is faithfulness, reliability, dependability. For they are the character of God. That is how God is known in the Old Testament. Chesed and Emeth, the two Hebrew words, which are the key characteristics of God. And so in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so people would see Jesus and they wouldn't say, oh, that's God, because they weren't looking for grace and truth. And they'd see a miracle and they'd say, oh, that might be God. But no, Jew doesn't say that, because they didn't believe man doing miracles was God. The superstitious may, the Samaritans may, the Romans may, the Greeks may, but that's not it. No, no, the essence of seeing God is grace and truth. And that's why he is seen to be the God he is on the cross, where grace and truth, where justice and pardon meet. I mean, it's bizarre, you see. You've got to have a completely different understanding of God to ever see at the moment of the cross God himself. But Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And taking the form of the servant, became a man and emptied himself to the cross. That's where you see him, as the servant laying down his life for us. Well, everything that was God was in this man, was pleased to live in this man. God chose to become man, to dwell, and the word dwelling is to live, to remain, to take up residence in him. That is, not only was Jesus fully God and fully man, but he wasn't God for a while, well, and then human for a while, and then become God again. He was God permanently, who became human and remains human permanently. That is an extraordinary thing when you ponder it. That is, the God who rules the universe today is a man. He didn't cease to become a man. He didn't leave his manhood behind when he resurrected from the dead. He took humanity into divinity. That is an extraordinary concept we're dealing with here, isn't it? So the Son of God was the Son of Man. And that's predicted for us in the Old Testament, really. You see, in Daniel 7, there's this picture of the judgment day when the Ancient of Days sits with the books are all opened and the judgment of the world is just about to happen. And then suddenly, inexplicably, I like the American phrase, out of left field, totally unexpectedly, there comes one like a Son of Man. You don't give him his name, you don't know where he's come from, you don't know why he's there, you don't know who he is, there's just this Son of Man comes, and God, the Ancient of Days, gives to him all power to rule over all nations for all time. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, receiving all power and authority, and I am that one. You see, it's all there in the Old Testament, and what Jesus came to fulfill. And the Son of God becomes the Son of Man and continues to be so. See, it is important for us, even in understanding the justice of the cross, to see that all the fullness of Godhead was dwelling in this man. He had to be a man to pay the price for men. But he had to be God to pay the price for all mankind. And not only that, he had to be God for the cross to be moral, not immoral. You see, one person sins, and so you punish another person. How is that moral? That can't be moral. But the person's sin was a sin against God, and God takes the sin upon himself. It's not a third person, it is the person against whom the offence is taken. Christ was accepting willingly the sacrifice of sins, for he was the offended party. We'll see it in a moment when it talks there in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things that he was involved in. Come with me back to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. See it there in the Old Testament again. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle in the music of a lyre. It's a nice little opening to the psalm. It says, wake up, let's listen. That's what he's saying. So that's so far, verses 1 to 4. That's a good wake-up effect upon us. Then he has a poem in two parts, verse 5 through to verse 12, and then verse 13 through to verse 20, with a little chorus that occurs in verse 12, man in his pomp, and then verse 20, man in his pomp. So we'll talk about pompous men. Here we go. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, and the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others, their graves, their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. It's a happy little psalm, isn't it? It confronts, though, the reality of the meaninglessness of life created by the universality of death. Everybody dies. The rich, the poor, the wise, the foolish, the one who makes a big contribution to society, the one who rips off society, it makes no difference. Same judgment for everybody, death. And at that point, we're no different to the animals. And so then you think, well, what was the point of what we did, seeing all that we do is wind up as crematorium fuel? That is the meaning and purpose of everything ultimately in my life. That is the sum total. And when I die, my wealth is left to another who most likely won't use it properly anyway. And I can never be rich enough to ransom myself from this. Yeah, Mr. Packer, he was rich enough and friendly enough. I mean, one of his friends generously gave him a kidney, but he only delayed his death. He died. They all die. Everyone dies. And so I shouldn't be afraid of men, as it says at the beginning of verse 5 there, because they're going to go to the same place I'm going to in due time. With that happy thought, we then go to a second paragraph, verse 15. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like the sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though he gets praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Doesn't get all that much happier in the second stanza, does it? I mean, it's the same kind of theme that we're running through in that. And we are particularly like the beasts if we don't understand our own mortality. Yet mortality is one of those subjects that is a taboo within our community. You can talk about anything these days. Sex, politics, it's all right to talk about anything at a dinner party. If you want to ruin a dinner party, just stop somewhere between the first and second course and say to your hostess, have you ever considered your mortality? You know, what are you planning for your death? What arrangements are you making for how you're... It just is not you. It's just not done, is it? That is a forbidden subject to discuss, your mortality, when, of course, it is the only certain fact about our future. Everything else, including taxes, are not certain, but death is, but we will not talk about it. It is rude to mention it, even to hint it as a possibility for somebody is a rude thing, but it's the reality. Man, without understanding of his own mortality, is no different to the beasts that perish. But do you see the two little contrasts that occur in it? It's a magnificent little thing as you go through. No one in verse 7 is rich enough to be able to ransom anybody out of death. And verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power. You're not rich enough to ransom me, but God is. God will. See the confidence he has. I am not going to overcome death, and I cannot get enough money to overcome death. But God will overcome death. God will ransom me. It had to be God in the man Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, to be able to ransom others out of our mortality. And God, I'm back in Colossians now, God, the fullness of God, everything that is God, was pleased to dwell in him. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, through this man who was God, to reconcile by redeeming, to reconcile all. To reconcile means to make peace, to settle a dispute, to create harmony, to restore friendly relationships. We use the word reconciliation in accounting systems, don't we? Where you actually make the thing all match up and be even and to be square with each other. It's an important concept of Christianity. It's a fundamental concept of the Bible, reconciliation. It's lost today. Some time ago at New South Wales Uni, you were asking me yesterday about conflict at the university. One of the ones we had was one Easter we decided to run a program, an evangelistic program, on reconciliation. And there's a big lawn stretch from the front gates leading up the university. And so we made lots and lots of little crosses, and we put these crosses all the way down the lawn, thousands of crosses, and put up big signs about reconciliation. Well, the university authorities came to us and said that we weren't allowed to do that because reconciliation is a word used by the Indigenous peoples of Australia and we're not allowed to use the word reconciliation. I mean, it's an extraordinary exhibition of university intellectual barrenness of thought and understanding. The word reconciliation's been in Christianity for 2,000 years, but because the Aborigines have discovered it recently, as a result of the Christian missionaries... It's because of Christianity and its work amongst the Indigenous Australians that reconciliation is now the word that we use for discussing their relationship with us, that suddenly this was now a taboo word for Christians. We stood our ground and let them take the crosses away if they wanted to. It's a kind of governmental thing to persecute us about crosses. I don't like visual things very much, but on that one it actually worked. And created controversy around the university, which therefore meant more people came. And so it was all right. But nonetheless, it was a fascinating thing that Reconciliation is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. Christianity is about reconciliation. That's what the gospel is about. God and man are alienated in enmity, and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ creates reconciliation. We're bringing these two enemies back together. So he is making peace by his blood. Now, the word blood in the New Testament generally means bloodshed. It's a violent way of death is how the word blood is used. Sometimes it's used of the thing that oozes out of your body when you're cut. But it's basically about being cut and it's about bloodshed. And Jesus' bloodshed on the cross is a way of speaking of violent, sacrificial death. His one death, one life for all. For he was God become man to pay for the sins of the many. And so his blood shed on the cross was the great symbol of his victory. You can kill people lots of ways. And the Romans were pretty good at killing people. One of the ways that is relatively inefficient to kill people is crucifixion. It's not a particularly easy way of doing it. It takes several days for them to die, in fact. I mean, lopping off the head, running them through with a spear, there's all kinds of ways to kill people more efficiently and quickly. I mean, even the Greeks with Socrates taking his hemlock, there's poison, there's any number of ways you can kill people. Crucifixion was not about killing. Crucifixion was about shame. Crucifixion was about victory. Crucifixion was about a political statement. You hang a man up there for days while he screams in agony until his voice doesn't work anymore. And slowly heaving himself up and down on the cross, he kills himself by his actions. And it's done publicly so that everybody can see, if you defy Rome, that's what happens to you. And then as you die up there, the vultures gather around. And then at a time when no longer resistance is available, they peck the flesh off the body and the eyes out of the head. It's a powerful statement to you. Don't mess with Rome. That's what it's about. It's an awful way of dying. Not so much more painful than some other mechanism of dying, but it's a way of saying that we are in control and you are not. Vlad the Impaler did the same thing. You know, when he killed people, he just impaled them. He stuck a pole right through their bodies, out through their mouths, and put them on poles all the way around the town. And it really said, accept this government or it'll happen to you. That's what it's about. And so the cross is a thing of shame, of ignominy, of defeat, of loss. And within Israel, the law of God said anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And see, here he is, under the curse of man and under the curse of God. And that is what he is doing. That's what his bloodshed is about. That's what his crucifixion is about. It's the horror of the death. It's the horror of being cursed by God that is engaged. See, when Socrates dies, he has a discussion with his friends. He's been condemned to death to drink the poison, and he has a discussion with his friends about his death. They are greatly distressed by it, his disciples, and they decide to suicide with him. He then decides that this is a bad thing, and he has a discussion with them about suicide. It's a fascinating one. It's one of the very first and earliest philosophical moral discussions about the nature of suicide, the rights and wrongs of suicide that we have in Western literature. And he persuades them that they shouldn't suicide. They're not grieving for him, they're grieving for themselves. Their sorrow is his loss, not their sorrow is about him. And so he has this discussion with them. But the whole of the debate is really works around the fact that, well, I'm going to most likely be better off than you are. You've got to continue living in this fallen, difficult world. I'll be released and freed from this. And so seeing I'm going to be better off, why are you worried about me? You're not worried about me, you're worried about yourself, you see. So you don't join me, this is not a right thing to be doing. And it winds up with, well, here we go, you to life, me to death, which is better, we don't know. And so in a calm equanimity, he swallows the poison and dies. Come back with me to Mark chapter 14 and look at Jesus. Mark 14 and look at Jesus. Mark 14 and picking up verse 32. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James and John and began to greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? Taking your rest, it's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going and see. Here, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is fearful of death. Jesus is horrified by death. Jesus is appalled by death. Jesus is deeply, deeply distressed by his death. How come Socrates can face it with such calm? How come Jesus faces us with such fear? Well, for Socrates, you see, we go. I to death, you to life. Which is better? I don't know. But Jesus, he knew his Old Testament. He knew what God said. He knew that in death was the judgment of God. In death was the curse of God. In death was the penalty for sin. He did not want to face what death holds. He wasn't like a beast without understanding. He was a man with the understanding of the wisdom of God, that death is the penalty of God upon sin. He did not want to face the judgment of God. And that's why he talks about, take the cup from me. For in the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of God's wrath that was given to the people of Israel, and Isaiah prays that it be removed and it's taken away from them. And Jesus is saying, take the cup from me. Jesus knows God is able to do anything, and so he says, well, God, you are able to do anything. If there is any other way than this, I would have you do it. But there was no other way. There was no other way for the injustice of the world to be paid for than to be paid for by God himself. There was no alternative. And so he prays the prayer. I mean, here is the perfect Son who has not sinned, praying to his Father, whom he has loved for all eternity. He prays the prayer, take the cup from me. And the answer is, no, I can't, for there is no other way. It's a very important passage in understanding prayer, isn't it? But Jesus is praying something different as well. Because, you see, our hearts are ambivalent things. We want different things at the same time, and you can't always have everything. And so he says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. If there is no other way, then I want your way, not my way. And at that point, you see, he is the perfect sinless Son. For a sinful person always says to God, not your way, but my way. But Jesus says, not my way, but your way. And so he willingly accepts the cup of the wrath of God, which he is going to drink to the very bottom, so that we may be fully forgiven. This prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a great a great place to spend time thinking and praying and working out about life and about yourself and understanding what Jesus was doing on the cross. For he was reconciling the whole universe to himself. He was making peace with the whole universe at this point. He was taking the willful sinfulness of humanity upon himself at this point. And so that's why if you go across to chapter 15, in chapter 15, when he is on the cross, and right towards the end of it, he calls out in verse 34 of the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Now, he's not asking a question. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, right? Which the psalmist asks that because the psalmist feels abandoned by God, feels forsaken by God. For around him are all his enemies gloating over his defeat, and there seems to be no rescue that is available for him. And he feels abandoned by God and forsaken by God. You can often feel that in life. There were certain times in Israel they felt it, like in Babylon. Where is God? I mean, it was the big question for the Jewish community of the 20th century and the Holocaust. Well, we're the chosen people of God, but we're the ones who are being annihilated by Hitler. Where is God? Why is God not protecting us? And you can feel that just personally as you go through the different tragedies and trials and difficulties and vicissitudes of life. You can say, feel this. But yet, God does not abandon us as he abandoned his son. For his son was to die. And at that point you said, but hang on, you just said he was God. And I'm saying, yes, God takes our sin upon himself. So deeply does God take our sin upon himself that Father and Son and their perfect relation of all eternity is ripped. Martin Luther said, mystery of mystery, God abandons God. It's a great mystery to us at that point. But you see, what is happening is God is taking my sin that seriously. God is taking my sin upon himself. God is experiencing the consequence of my sin. Nobody can pay for my sin except the person who sinned, me, and the person against whom I've sinned, God. You sin against her. And I say, that's all right, you're forgiven. Well, who am I to say you're forgiven? She can say you're forgiven if she bears the consequence of your sin and is not going to hold it against you. But a third person can't say it. I can't say, oh, well, that's all right, you know, what Alan did. It's okay, Alan, you're forgiven. So, well, heck, I didn't do anything against you. And I say, well, it doesn't make sense. It's only the person against whom the sin is worked that can forgive the sin. And when they do forgive the sin, what they're doing is they're bearing the cost for the sin themselves. I came home from Christmas one day, from Christmas holidays, in January, late January, and we drove into our driveway and our front brick fence had been demolished. There was this gaping big hole in it. And some car had just gone straight through it or something. Or other. I mean, it was a very strange look. And about half an hour later, a man came at the door with his 18-year-old son. And he said, the neighbours have told me that you've come home. And I said, yes. He said, we've asked them to ring us. He said, I gave my son a car for Christmas. And his first driving experience was around the corner near your house, and that's what happened. And he said, we've come to apologise and to ask if we can rebuild the fence for you. I said, yes. Very quickly. Right. He paid the price for his sin. But I could have said, no, no, it's all right, I'll build it myself. I could pay the price for his sin because it was against me. I'd pay. Someone's going to pay for the fence though, aren't they? It's something's got to have to be paid. Poor boy, he was so distressed. Poor father, he was so angry. But the nature of wrongdoing is paid for by somebody, somewhere, either the victim or the perpetrator. God is the one against whom we sin. More of that later. God is the one against whom we sin. And God ransoms our soul from our sin by taking it upon himself so profoundly that the Son and the Father, who lived always for eternity in perfect unity and harmony, are pulled apart. No one can hurt you quite as much as somebody who loves you. No one can hurt you quite as much as the person you love. And the closer the love, the deeper and the more profound the hurt when they let you down, when they fail you. Yeah, somebody I hardly know says a bad thing about me. Shrug my shoulders, it doesn't matter to me much. You know, it's all water that ducks back. The kinds of things that have been said about me over my lifetime, another person saying another thing, so what? Yeah, I don't know them. But someone I know and love deeply says a nasty thing about me. Oh, that's really difficult to cope with. That's much harder. That you can feel. The closer you are, the more damage you can do to the other person. That's why family life is so brilliant and family life is so horrific. It's the same thing, isn't it? You can't get closer than God the Father and God the Son. They are one. And because of our sin, God the Son calls out to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me, abandoned me?" And Jesus is going to be God forsaken for our sin. Because when you read Psalm 22 through, the last, from about verse 23 onwards, the last quarter of the psalmist says, "But you will raise me from dead and I will sing of your praises in the future." The psalmist keeps calling God, "My God, my God." The psalm is not an expression of losing faith in God. The psalm is an expression of having faith in God. "Even though God forsakes me, I still will believe that he will save me." And that is the Lord Jesus. Even though he was forsaken by his Father, he never lost his faith and confidence in his Father. Because in that, he was the sinless offering for sinful people. If he died for his own sins, he could not have paid for ours. But because he didn't sin, he could pay for ours. "Not my will, but your will be done." "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He makes peace by the blood shed on the cross. And that peace between us and God is the basis for our peace between each other. And changes and transforms this life and our eternity, such that this beloved Son in whose kingdom we have been transferred, this beloved Son is indeed preeminent in all things in our lives. So go back to Colossians and see the verse from which we start. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light," verse 13. "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is the nature of our entry into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Liberated from our slavery to sin by forgiveness of our sins. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Because sinfulness so dogs all of us. And yet we can be forgiven. Not lightly, not cheaply, not easily. Forgiven because of his death for us. I talked to a young Muslim academic and asked him about this. Muslims don't believe Jesus even died, let alone he died for your sins. But I asked him about Allah. I said, Allah is all just, isn't he? Yes. Allah is all merciful and loving and forgiving, isn't he? Yes. How can he be? If he's all forgiving, he's not just. If he's all just, he won't forgive. Can't have it both ways. No, no, but he is. And I said, well, he can't be. Not without the cross. Because in the cross, God is fully just, paying the penalty fully for the sins that have been committed. And he is fully merciful because he pays the price for the sins committed against himself. The cross, you see, resolves the whole issue of how you can uphold justice and extend mercy simultaneously. And those of us who know we're guilty, and only the beasts of the field are stupid enough not to, those of us who know that we're guilty, the knowledge that we can be fully forgiven is wonderful. But the knowledge that full forgiveness comes at the cost that it did is humbling and makes me love Jesus more than anything in the world. Let's pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he in whom you dwelt fully, so that he always did your will, not his own, would come to us to live, to die, to rise again, abandoned by you and resurrected by you, to pay fully for all that we have done. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you so loved us that you gave us your Son, that we may not perish but have eternal life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you so loved us and your Father, that you were willing to be sacrificed on our behalf. We thank you for the forgiveness that we do not deserve, but that you give so generously and freely. We thank you that we do not have to face the righteous wrath we deserve, but can know that we are pardoned fully and freely and are assured of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness that we so love to live in, to our own hurt and damage, into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have no right to live in, but rejoice with exceeding joy as we sing the praises of our King. And we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.